So throughout this past month and a half, we've been making our way through the final chapter in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. And both the book of Revelation and this particular chapter point us directly to the one who is in the process of making all things new. The one who this morning reminds and assures us once again that he is coming soon. And this, as Greg just mentioned, is the final four verses in the Bible. It's the final study in the series. But before we take a closer look at the text, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so help us now to both hear and obey what you say to us today. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, at the end of our series on the I Am statements of Jesus, we talked about how one's view of the future significantly impacts how they live in the present. One's view of the future significantly impacts how they live in the present. And so whether it be a young man trying to muster up the courage to ask a young lady out on a date, whether it be the way parents choose to raise their children, or even the decisions that we make regarding our money, our view of the future has a big impact on how we choose to live in the present, how we choose to live today. And of course, as Christians, what we believe about our future destiny should make a radical difference in how we live out our lives today. What we believe about eternity and the glory of God should make a significant difference in how we live out our faith in the present world. The first five books of the Bible are often called the Pentateuch, meaning instruction or law. The books of Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers, the first three books, tell of the history of God's people and the lessons that are learned. Book four, the book of Leviticus, contains many of the procedures for the priesthood. And then you get to book number five, in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a little different. In this book, Moses is specifically looking ahead to the life the Israelites will live as they enter the promised land. And in fact, at the close of the book, Moses is assembling and he's blessing the 12 tribes on the plains of Moab. He speaks about their future, and then he also provides them with God's commands for the present. Now, many biblical scholars have pointed out that the book of Revelation is a lot like the book of Deuteronomy. In the New Testament, the four gospels all record the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Acts tells about how the early church began. The various letters of Paul and others provide us with doctrinal and practical instructions. But just like the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Revelation is different. It specifically looks ahead to the future. And just as Deuteronomy is written to Israel as it is about to enter the promised land, the book of Revelation is written to the early church as it enters a new era. And it looks ahead to Christ's return. One way we know that the Apostle John viewed the book of Revelation similar to that of the book of Deuteronomy is through the use of the warning that he gives at the beginning of our passage today. The warning that Moses gave the Old Testament Israelites is found in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord, the Lord your God, that I command you. And now look at the warning that John gives to the early church. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city described in this book. Here in our passage, John is warning his listeners, his readers, against either adding or taking away from the revelation that's just been revealed. And for those who add to it, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. For those who take anything away, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city described in this book. Now, at first glance, this warning seems relatively clear. John wants to ensure that what he has seen, what he has heard from God, is clearly communicated to the early church, and that there aren't any additions or any removals. It's also important for us to understand what John is not saying. But for starters, though the book of Revelation is the final book of the Bible, John's not necessarily referring to the Bible as a whole here. He's specifically referring to the book of Revelation itself. And so while it's true that no other scriptures are written after this particular book, John's warning is clear in that it's intended solely for the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. Secondly, John is not teaching that a true believer can lose their salvation. When he warns those who take away from the prophecy that God will take away from his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, he's not saying that those who have already been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone can lose their very salvation. And we know this because he makes it clear in other places that a true Christian can never lose it. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. Or later in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. What John is saying in our text today is that those who take away from this prophecy probably were never true believers in the first place, never had saving faith. And since they're unfaithful to God's word, they'll be prevented from sharing in the blessings of salvation itself. And then finally, John is also not condemning those believers who make mistakes or have differing views on how best to interpret and to teach the book of Revelation. It's fair to say that through the centuries, many godly, well-meaning, intelligent Christians have produced a variety of different interpretation and end-time conclusions from this particular book of the Bible. Dispensationalism, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, and probably a few other isms as well. John is not saying that only one of these is right and all the others are willfully misinterpreting God's word. He's certainly saying that Bible teachers should take their work seriously when it comes to interpreting, teaching, and preaching scripture. But there's a lot of grace when it comes to interpreting a difficult book such as Revelation. And thankfully, all four of those major eschatological views are agreed that one day Christ will both personally and visibly return to the earth. One day he will judge the living and the dead. One day God's kingdom will be fully established for all eternity. That's a promise that we can hold on to. What John is specifically teaching through this warning is that there are grave consequences for those who deliberately distort and twist God's word. Those who don't take the word of God seriously, those who bend it for their own purposes. In those days, it was the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who needed to hear this warning. You'll recall that the Pharisees were constantly adding hundreds of detailed rules and prohibitions not in God's word. On the flip side, the Sadducees were guilty of subtracting things that they didn't find acceptable: angels, spirits, and the doctrine of the resurrection. Today, we would probably call the Pharisees legalists, the Sadducees heretics. And John's strong warning is for both groups of people. And at the heart of this warning are some of the themes that John has already been communicating throughout the book. Themes that have important applications for us today. God's people are to take his words seriously. These are God's sovereign commands. The church of Jesus Christ is called to reject false doctrine. It's called to guard against idolatry. It's called to be zealous in evangelism. In summary, you and I are called to be passionate for our faith in Christ. So passionate, in fact, that if necessary, we're to be faithful unto death, knowing that one day we will receive the crown of life. So our passage this morning begins with a strong warning. But a warning that's immediately followed by a glorious promise. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. I am coming soon," Jesus says. One day, Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. One day, those who believe will receive their eternal salvation. Those who don't believe be eternally condemned. 2 weeks ago, we observed the Spirit and the bride calling out to Jesus in verse 17, "Come, come." And now Jesus is answering their call, and he's saying to them, "Yes, I am coming soon." What an encouragement this was and is to those faithfully following their Savior and their Lord. Now, in light of the fact that it's been nearly 20 centuries since this promise was given, many people understandably have questions about what is meant by the word "soon" here. What does Jesus mean by that four-letter word? And perhaps the best way to understand it is that Jesus isn't saying that he's going to come immediately in the near future, although he might. But rather, when God's redemptive timeline has run its course, only God knows the day, the hour, and when it's time that the Savior will return to earth to gather his people. And in the meantime, you and I are called to be his witnesses. We're called to be transformers of the world around us. We're called to live in eager expectation for Christ's return, knowing that it can come at any moment. Which is precisely why we can respond the way the church does at the end of verse 20. "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's a response of agreement with the promise that's given. It's a glorious expression of hope for what's yet to come. You might recognize the Aramaic phrase that is being used here. It's the word "Maranatha." Not only does it serve as an expression of hope and longing for Jesus' return, it's also a reminder to live faithfully until he comes again. Maranatha, Lord, come back now. Maranatha, Lord, we are longing for you. Maranatha, we are looking forward to your triumphant return. And so whether you're a believer living in horrendous conditions in a third world refugee camp, whether you're a faithful disciple who's been intensely persecuted and mistreated, whether you're a follower of Jesus grieving the loss of a loved one dear to your heart, in these examples and in so many more, we cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We're longing for you. We can't wait until you return. In Jesus' famous parable, The Talents, he promises to reward his faithful servants. A promise that should inspire us with joyful hope. One day, Jesus will say to those who are faithful, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Come, enjoy the feast with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And in the meantime, we cry out, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. This isn't the first time Jesus promises that he's coming soon. We've seen this promise given earlier in the book of Revelation as well. In fact, it's a central theme throughout the book. So central, in fact, that it's important that we understand the implications and the applications of this promise for our lives today. For example, as we talked about at the beginning of the message, our knowledge of what the future holds should have an incredible impact on how we live in the present. Not only should it lead us to live lives of obedience and in gratitude for all that God has done, it should also lead us to courageous living. We need not fear persecution, ridicule, or disdain. Future glory awaits us. Our sole desire is to bring glory and honor to our Lord. And therefore, faithful Christians will do as much as they can for Jesus Christ in this world, and they'll give him all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise, because by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we can live lives of truth and grace that doesn't back down, doesn't shy away from difficult challenges. What we believe about the future has an incredible impact on how we live in the present. Secondly, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming again soon should also spur us on to be evangelistic, to share the good news with those who don't yet know him. If one has very little concern about the spiritual well-being of others, it's doubtful that he or she knows his Lord very well. Throughout Scripture, Jesus has a huge heart of compassion for those who do not yet have saving faith. And if Jesus has a heart of compassion for the lost, so too should we. Go. Make disciples of all nations, Jesus says to us. And surely I am with you. I am with you always to the very end of the age. And then finally, our knowledge of Christ's impending return should lead us to live lives of repentance that are daily dying and rising with Christ. We are sinners, sorely in need of a Savior. And there's not a day that goes by that we don't fall significantly short of how God intends for us to live. Every single one of us breaks his commandments every day. We desperately need his forgiveness, mercy, and grace. And so in Jesus Christ, God comes to us, and he invites us to come and die. Die to self, live for Christ, and live with a deep-rooted assurance that in Jesus Christ alone, our future is secure. We need not fear because our God is both with us and he is for us. And that leads us to the very last words of the Bible itself. Verse 21 of our text. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. This short benediction is both a prayer for the church and a declaration of God's blessing. It's a prayer for his people and a declaration of God's blessing upon them. Similar to the Apostle Paul, John is proclaiming the grace of Jesus Christ for all who believe. Salvation is by grace, a free gift from God to all who believe. Grace is not only God's precious gift to us, it also describes his posture of favor upon us. In other words, in Jesus Christ, our God is filled with merciful love for all who call on his name. The book of Revelation has made it clear that Jesus is both the Lion and the Lamb who is worthy to unseal the scroll and to establish God's eternal kingdom. And as he does so, he looks with favor upon his struggling people. With perfect grace in his heart, he enters into our suffering world. He does the necessary work of redemption. And he's constantly at work, making all things new. This little word, grace, not only describes God's gift to us, not only does it describe his posture towards us, it also describes the power that God alone provides to his children in need. Remember, throughout the book of Revelation, Christ repeatedly commands believers to overcome through faith. And the question that we often ask is simply this: will faith be enough? Will it be enough? And Jesus' repeated answer is a resounding yes. By his grace, the people of God will persevere in faith, and one day we will stand triumphant on Mount Zion together with the Lamb. And in the end, the true church, all those who hear, all those who believe, all those who call on the name of Jesus in faith, will ultimately be victorious over the powers of darkness. We sang it just before we heard God's word read today. Grace sufficient, grace for me, grace for all who will believe. We will stand on every promise of your word. And so, with this benediction, John concludes the book of Revelation right where he began it. Chapter 1 presented us with the revelation of Jesus Christ, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And now, looking in faith to the same Savior and Lord, here at the end we experience the power of his grace. We hear his promise to soon come, and we know in our hearts that we can continue in faith until he comes again. And hearing the gracious promise of Jesus ringing in our ears, yes, I am coming soon. Together we respond, singing, praying, and crying out, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.